Somebody has said that we should never work with animals and children, and there's a third thing you can add to that, and it's called PowerPoint. Unfortunately, I brought a PowerPoint this morning, but it isn't working, so sorry about that. You can't look at anything else but me. Well, you can close your eyes, actually, but I wouldn't advise you to do that. Please turn with me then to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and those verses that I read. And I've entitled it this morning, Our Responsibilities. I'm sure that this has already been pointed out to you, that there is a difference between the Pauline letters that he wrote to the Romans and the Corinthians and the letters that he wrote to Timothy and to Titus. The letters to Timothy and Titus are directed to individuals, and many of their injunctions are clearly personal. Comes out there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. In other words, Paul is writing directly to Timothy. It's a relationship that he's got with him. He sees him as his son, and he writes to him as an individual. And yet much of the material appears to be designed for the communities to which Timothy and Titus were ministering. And so they're generally thought to be quasi-public epistles. And yet we must never forget that they are, in a sense, true letters written to individuals from the Apostle Paul. Now, you know, Paul must have written many of these sorts of letters over the times and his involvement in the various missionary journeys, but only three have survived. Those two to Timothy and to Titus. And we find them included in the canon of Scripture. And so they throw light on some of the problems that the early church was experiencing. Immediately, for instance, after greeting Timothy, Paul launches into reminding him of what he previously said before he left him in charge at Ephesus. If you've got your Bibles, it's 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Here's a problem that Timothy quite clearly is having to face, and he needs to deal with it. And Paul writes to him as an individual, as a pastor, and he says, deal with that situation. Now, as we approach looking at chapter 2, we launch in upon the main business of the epistle. And it focuses in on two things. It focuses in on worship and order in the church. And both of those things, I believe, are vitally necessary for the church in the 21st century. I don't know whether you would agree with me, but I think, sadly, a casualness has crept into worship. And at times there is little order in certain churches. So it's not uncommon for people to worship God while drinking a cup of coffee. Whether you've seen that. Horrendous. Or there is total disarray in all that is done. And so discipline and order goes out of the window. And so what is said here has great bearing upon the way that we offer our praise and our worship to God. Now, my brief this morning is to deal with just the first few verses of chapter 2. And we'll be focusing in on the church and its worship. Men at worship, men and women at worship, seeking God's face. And so the first thing is this, he gives us an instruction in what we ought to be doing in worship. And one of the things we should be doing is praying. You see, the nature and the purpose of the church is that we should be a worshiping group of men and women. The church is the people. The people are to be worshiping the living God, the Lord of glory. And chapter 2 consists of instructions for public worship. Paul's concern is that divine worship should be carried out in Ephesus in the most effective and helpful way. And so what Paul has to say to Timothy and for the church there at Ephesus, he can quite easily be saying to you and to me here today. And so in Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for everyone. Paul exhorts, he urges, he beseeches, he lays emphasis on the importance of prayer in public worship. Prayer is an essential part of the worship life of the gathered church, of the people of God. You know, I have to tell you, I have been in some services where there has been no prayer at all. Staggering as it may seem, none whatsoever has been offered up to God. And yet Paul would insist that prayer is an essential part of the worship that we bring to God as the men and women of God. Now, Paul is not talking about prayer in general. He's not here concerned about private prayer or individual praying. Rather, the focus of interest is that corporate aspect of prayer as the assembled congregation join together. So what sort of prayer is it? Well, there are several things that we need to clarify at the outset. The language of this kind of prayer is we and not I. Even if one individual vocalizes the prayer, it's on the understanding that he is the mouthpiece of the community and not acting as a private individual whose prayers happen to be public. You know, many public prayers, especially in the Free Church tradition, fail precisely at that point. The minister or leader has not learned the distinction between the type of praying that devotionally and directly voices personal needs and desires, and the one who endeavors to express the community's aspirations and fears. In other words, the individual seeking to represent the group who are there. And so the language of this kind of prayer has to be we and not I. And secondly, there is a lower common denominator in public praying, and it's making prayer meaningful and relevant to all the persons who assemble there. In other words, the emphasis will fall on simplicity and straightforwardness in approaching God and in the use of the language and the idioms that we use. You see, prayers that presuppose an intimate knowledge of theological doctrine may soar over the heads of most people in such a way that the congregation gets left behind. Or worse, made to feel that they can't obtain to that degree of spirituality that quite clearly the leader has. We need to take care to avoid the two extremes. A kind of nursery praying which most people would find embarrassing, or a style of praying that leaves people confused and threatened. Dignity need not be sacrificed at the expense of simplicity, and simplicity need not be reduced to the language of the kindergarten. We are involved in praying to the Lord of glory. But secondly, praying for whom? Who are we supposed to be praying for? Well, Paul mentions four of seven Greek nouns used in prayer in the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to look at them individually, save to say that they have a great deal in common. If you look at the passage here, he talks about supplications or requests. That's praying with a clear sense of need and desire. He uses the word prayer. That's every form of reverent address to God. He talks about intercession. That's the regular term for petition to a superior. He talks about thanksgiving, thanking God for who he is and for all that he's done. And I feel it'd be much more helpful this morning to bundle all those together and seek to apply to us what Paul is suggesting when we pray. Now, who are we to be praying for? Well, Paul tells us here, everyone. I urge, first of all, to pray for all people. Everyone. Now, taking that word everyone by itself, it could be so interpreted that every man, woman, and child should be prayed for without exception whatsoever. But is that the case? Is that what Paul is suggesting? I urge them, first of all, the requests, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone. I mean, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:22, does it really tell us that every member of the human race is made alive in Christ? Let me read it to you. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. No, that's not true. All aren't made alive. Or does Romans 5:18 really teach that every member of the human race is justified? We read, consequently, just as the result of one trespass, So just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Have all men got life? No, they haven't. And so here in Timothy, it's the context that must decide. And the context is clear. Paul definitely mentions groups or classes of men. He says here in verse 2, kings and all those in authority. In other words, he's focusing on those who are in high positions. In verse 7, he mentions Gentiles. And so he's thinking of rulers, and by implication subjects, and of Gentiles, and again by implication Jews. Timothy is to see that in public worship, not a single group be admitted. In other words, the expression all men or everyone means all men without distinction of race, nationality, social position, not all men individually and one by one. And so he said you should be focusing on particular groups of people in your prayers. They ought to be there regularly in the worship service. And so as Paul writes to Timothy, who's Paul thinking of? Who is he saying should be prayed for? Well, Paul must have had in mind the reigning and ruling cruel monster Nero, who was later to put Paul and Peter to death. And then going on down the line, the proconsuls, the town clerks, clearly an influential position if you read Acts 19:35. However, had the emperor been Caligula, or Vespasian, or Domitian, or those under them, such as Herod, or various tetrarchs, or proconsuls, such as Pontius Pilate, or others who had political office, they are all to be prayed for, every one of them. And so we need to realize that we should pray for our present rulers, no matter how unreasonable they may seem to us. You know, kings and prime ministers and presidents are of no more importance than the ordinary citizen. But the welfare of thousands may depend on the decisions that they make. Therefore, Paul says we have a responsibility to pray for them, to pray for all men. You know, this really is a challenge to us. We seem to fail abysmally as a church when it comes to praying for those in authority over us. The Anglican Communion are better at it than us, but then they have it enshrined in the Book of Common Prayer. We don't, and sadly we fail. Little prayer is made on behalf of Her Majesty the Queen. Her ministers of state are rarely mentioned. Town and council officials are hardly prayed for, because we've never taken the time to find out their names or their responsibilities. And those who are politically inclined struggle at times to pray for those who are of the opposing views. And as for praying for the despots like Robert Mugabe and other leaders who ride roughshod over their peoples, well, it's often unheard of. And yet Paul, in this passage of Scripture, makes no exceptions. It isn't pray if they're good leaders, pray if they're of your political persuasion. No, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, urges us to remember all of them before the throne of grace. This weekend is the celebration of the Queen's Diamond Jubilee. Now, sitting here this morning, there may be some rabid Republicans. You may see no point at all in having a monarchy. But I would say to you, we have one, and we are challenged, through this passage of Scripture, to pray for Her Majesty the Queen. You may be an out-and-out trade unionist and a socialist, but you have a responsibility to pray for our coalition and conservative government? Or do we spend more time laughing at our politicians than praying for them? I have to confess that I do. Do we spend more time being critical and despairing of their financial and sexual antics rather than praying for them? I have to confess that I do. And have we inadvertently brought upon ourselves as a nation some of our problems because we as the church have not prayed for them? Dare I say this? The part of our present spiritual and moral and economic woes come about in part because we as the church have not sought to pray for those that God has placed over us in leadership. You get what you pray for. And in one sense, we have not prayed for our leaders as we ought to have done. We have not held them up to the Lord, conscious of their weakness and their frailty, and the need that they have of the enabling and the help of God. I mean, surely it hasn't escaped our attention, well, certainly some of the older ones here, that when King George VI called the nation to prayer at a critical time in the nation's history, the Lord heard and the Lord answered. In other words, what the king urged was that the people should pray for those who were making the decisions and seeking God's face. And yet we very rarely pray for those who are in authority over us. Now, if we take this challenge of praying for our leaders seriously, then we need to do something. We need to find out who they are. Now, most of us are aware of the high-profile individuals in government. Most people are aware who the Prime Minister is and other characters there. But what about locally? Who's the leader of your council? Who's the person responsible for the educational needs of this area? Do you know the head teacher? Are you aware of the chief constable? Do you know the bobby on the beat? Well, if you can find one. And maybe we need to know these people. We're to be praying for them because they're the ones in authority. The Bible makes very clear that we're to pray for those who are in authority over us. And maybe we not only need to know who they are, but we need to encourage them that we are praying for them. To write to them and to assure them that we're doing this. And that if the council is struggling with particular issues, if it is appropriate, we would like to know so that we might pray for them. When one of our members became the mayor of Felixstowe, we had an opportunity to have a civic service, and we promised the council members that we would pray for them, that we would remember them in their decisions and in their deliberations. I don't know whether they wanted that, but that was what we promised to do. Why? Because we saw the injunction that Paul had brought to us. I urge them, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. That's our responsibility, to pray for each and every one of them. Therefore, prayer for all of those in authority in the various levels of government should be a regular place in public worship. Week by week, as we meet together, we ought to remember them. And so Paul says, that's your responsibility. You claim to be the people of God. That is your responsibility, to pray for those in authority over you. Which leads us thirdly then to this. What's the purpose of it? Why should we do it? Well, the purpose is very logical and significant. It comes out there in verse 2. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Have you ever asked the question, why am I here today? Well, in one sense, we're here today because of the freedom that the gospel of Jesus Christ has actually brought to us. You may not believe it, but we are possibly one of the freest nations on earth. How's that come about? Well, the gospel emphasizes the importance of the individual. And of the importance of that individual to have freedom to worship and to serve as he ought. In the gospel, all men are seen as equal in the sight of God. That's why so many of us were appalled to see the violence at that recent European football match, because of race and colour and religion. And so Paul says, this is why you should pray for those in authority over you, that you may live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. You know, the very fact that we're permitted to assemble peaceably for public worship is dependent on our right under the law. Laws are upheld and enforced by parliament, by administrators and by judges. We ought to pray to them. We ought to pray for them and to thank God for them. I'm praying that God would give them wisdom from on high as they deliberate over decisions that they have to make on your behalf and mine. You see, it is that we might live quiet and peaceful lives. Now, Paul is not seeking to encourage ease. He's not seeking to encourage a casual way of living. No, the idea is this, that freedom from disturbance, such as wars and persecutions, etc., will facilitate the spread of the gospel. You see, you've got to read this in the light of the context of what's being said. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, in God's eyes, these sorts of prayers are excellent. He desires them. He delights in them. And it stands to reason, because his concern is that the gospel may be freely proclaimed. For the highborn and for the lowborn, for those who are in tremendous power, for those who have no power, because all need to hear and to heed the message. It's good, it pleases God our Saviour, that we pray for those who make the decisions in the land. Sadly, we fail to do that. I find it fascinating that as we look back over recent history, you remember the abortion bill that came into being in the 1960s, you remember? Do you know that when the abortion bill was going through Parliament, not a single church or Christian leader opposed it? Nobody said a thing. And once it was passed, suddenly people woke up and suddenly realised what had happened. But something else had happened as well. There were those who had another agenda, who realized that maybe we can eradicate this thing called Christianity. We can get away with anything. And they started then to push for other things. And we've seen that downhill slide, as it were, morally and in other ways. But sadly, the church did nothing when the abortion bill was coming onto the statute books. It didn't pray for the leaders. It didn't object in any way at all. It was silent. Friends, we ought not to be silent. We ought to be praying for our leaders and for those who make decisions, because those decisions affect our lives and affect the opportunities that we have of spreading the gospel. I guess there are times when we are inclined to skip praying for kings and for those in authority over us, especially when cooperation from the side of the king, as it were, or the prime minister is not exactly what we should want. But you know, that's not how God sees it. In his sight, things look very, very different. He does not see things as we see them. Remember that passage in 1 Samuel 16:17. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We don't know what's going on in the heart and the life of a man, what the Spirit of God is doing in answer to prayer. But God's desire is that all men should be saved. And again, that expression, all men, must have the same meaning as it had in verse 1. In a sense, salvation is universal. It's not limited to any one group. Churches must not confine their praying to their locality and forget their rulers. No, we need to pray for all men, that they might come to find Christ as Lord and Saviour. Not individual men, as it were, praying for all the world, for Fred and Bill and Joe and Jack, and having to encompass everybody. No, No, it's the intention of God our Saviour that all men without distinction or rank, race or nationality might be saved. When did we last pray for the Muslims? We very rarely do it. When did we last pray for those who are clearly in opposition to the Christian church? We very rarely do it. And we need to be those who recognise that we need to pray for all of those who have authority over us. I'm fascinated. We have a contact with a man who goes to Chad on a regular basis. And he is involved with an imam who is very interested in the Christian faith. Here's a leader in the Muslim world who is reading the Bible, who is reading Christian literature, who is interested in it. We pray regularly for him. We've been praying for him for years. He is a leader in Chad. And God is at work in his life. We have a responsibility to pray for such. We don't know what God is doing in the lives of individuals. But the call is that we as the church of God, as men and women of God, are to pray for all men in whatever situation they may find themselves. And in particular, those who have high responsibility in the life of our nation. And so, do we need to set about rectifying our failure in prayer? That as individuals and as churches, we get to know our leaders. And we deliberately give time over to remembering them before the throne of grace. You see, that's good. It pleases God our Saviour. And we are therefore men and women acting in God's way when we pray for those who have such high responsibilities in our nation. And of course it is ultimately for our good, for our benefit and for our blessing, that we might continue to enjoy the freedoms that we have. I said before that we are one of the freest nations on earth, and indeed we are. There are many, you know, who would long to meet as we do. They'd long to gather here and praise God and worship God and listen to the exposition of Scripture and open the Scriptures and read such things and fellowship one with another. They can't, because those in authority have stopped them. And we need to pray for such, that they would be willing to give their people the opportunity to praise and to worship as we do. And we have the responsibility to continue to pray for our leaders, that the freedom that we have now may continue. Because there is no guarantee that that will be the case. That's why we're called to pray for those, to make intercession for those, to give thanksgiving for those who are in authority over us, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, says Paul, and pleases our God and Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Father, there are times when we come to your word and you do challenge us in fascinating ways. Lord, sometimes we look out on our leaders and we despair of what we see. We despair of what they say. We despair of what they do. And Father, when that happens, put us on our knees. Remind us that they are frail, fallible men and women who need your help and your enabling. Lord, many of them have no knowledge and no understanding of you. And therefore, in one sense, why should we expect anything different from the way that they live? And yet, Lord, our responsibility is to pray for them. It is to lift them up before you. It is to plead with you that you might do a work of grace in their lives, that you might give them wisdom as they make decisions on our behalf. And so again, Father, we would pray for all of those who, in our nation and in the nation's life, are in a position of making decisions that affect the way that we live and that could alter our freedoms and the opportunities that we have of preaching the gospel. And so, Father, we pray for them. We pray that you would keep your hand upon them for good, and that through their decisions, things will work out for the benefit of your church, and that many more might find Christ as Lord and Saviour. And so, Lord, may we take seriously these instructions on worship, the importance of prayer, and of praying for those who are in authority over us. Lord, hear our cries, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.